If you have your Bible, a Bible with you, join me in turning to Ephesians chapter 6, as we'll be reading verses 10 through 20 together in a moment. If you don't have a Bible, we have pew Bibles there for you that you can use while you are here. And you'll find Ephesians 6, 10 through 20 on page 1245, 1245. I'm going to make a statement that I want you to think about. Some of you may wonder about it. Some of you may even reject. You may disagree with it, but I personally believe it's true. And it's this. The world is both a more and less dangerous place than we often think. It's a more dangerous place, but also a less dangerous place. Let me explain. I think it's a less dangerous place physically than we often think it is. In fact, statistics bear this out in terms of worldwide disasters and crime and things like this. I don't want to minimize the real danger and real suffering that takes place in our world. But unless you're living in Syria or the Sudan or maybe a few other places in this world, most people will live their lives and never encounter a physical attack on themselves. But because of the instant information world in which we live, we hear about every act. Every terrorist act, every deranged madman's murderous rampage, and every terrible natural disaster. We're more aware than we were before, but not really in greater physical danger than we were before. Unless, of course, I mentioned Syria, the Sudan, there's also the United States. Are you aware that most people in other parts of the world think the United States is one of the most dangerous places on earth to live? They think it's the wild, wild west. They really do. And yet, you and I will largely live our lives without ever being physically in danger. So in that respect, I think the world is a less dangerous place than we often think it is. But on the other hand, I think it's a more dangerous place spiritually than we often think about. We live in a technological age. We live in a scientific age. We live in an age when it seems like science and technology has pretty much answered all the questions and you can account for pretty much everything. Unless you consider the evil of men's hearts. We live in a very spiritually dangerous world. In 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 8, Peter writes this: "Be sober minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Now I realize that was written close to 2,000 years ago, but it is every bit as true today as it was then. In Matthew 7, Jesus highlights not only the danger, but the significance of this spiritual danger. In Matthew 7, 13 and 14, Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Many are heading to destruction. A few are heading or have found life. Then he adds this: "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." I don't think it's an accident that that verse follows up what he just said about the narrow and the wide gate. It is these false prophets that promise this is the way, but it's really the way to destruction. And they seem to be increasing in the day in which we live. A few verses later, Jesus says this: "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" So think about it. Which is a greater or more real danger? That you will be blown up by a terrorist bomb or shot by a deranged murderer, or that you will be confronted spiritually by your adversary, the devil, perhaps in the guise of a false prophet or an attractive path to lure you to destruction? I think it's the latter. We live in a spiritually dangerous world. The Apostle Paul knew his share of physical challenges, physical suffering in the course of his ministry of taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And yet, his primary warning to us, to Christians, is not about the physical dangers we would face, but the spiritual warfare that we are engaged in. That's why we need to be alert. That's why we need to be more alert to what's going on spiritually than even we are to what's going on physically. So with that in mind, I direct you again to this passage that we've been looking at for several weeks, Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts," or I prefer flaming arrows, "of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that word may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." Go with me to the Lord once more in prayer. Heavenly Father, because we live in a world that is very materialistic, and not just in terms of purchases and consumerism, Lord, but a world that says all that is what we see, what we hear, what we can feel, what we can taste, what we can touch. Lord, because that's the world we live in, because we rub shoulders daily with people for whom this is the sum total of their existence, their thinking. Lord, some of that rubs off on us, and it's easy for us to live in such a way as to be not alert to spiritual realities. Lord, while we don't want to be obsessed with the devil or demons or have an unhealthy preoccupation with them, Lord, we do want to recognize that the ultimate battles are spiritual and not physical. So Lord, open our eyes today. Help us not only to perceive the spiritual danger, but Lord, to prepare for it. We thank you, Father, that you have provided so abundantly for us to wage spiritual warfare. But Lord, unless we are alert, unless we are intentional and active, we will be unprepared. So Lord, help us even during this time together to be alert, not allow sleepiness or distractions, Lord, to prevent us from hearing your word for us this morning. We commit this time to you and pray that you would use it for the building up of your people, for the drawing of hearts and lives to you in repentance and faith, and for your ultimate glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I just want to touch on the two aspects of spiritual warfare, spiritual preparation that the Apostle Paul addresses in verse 17 this morning. Paul writes, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We've looked at these other previous aspects of our spiritual preparation, spiritual armor before. If you need to go back and be refreshed, or if you haven't heard those, they're online, rbctoday.com, and you can find those sermons there. But let's notice this morning, first of all, the security of our salvation. Paul writes, take the helmet of salvation. Now, what is a helmet for? It's to protect the head, right? Many of you watched football yesterday, right? And helmets are important in football, right? So much so that if a player loses his helmet, he has to sit out the next play in college football, right? Because a helmet is essential. I even saw one play where a player was penalized because he was disputing a call and took his helmet off. Helmets are essential. And if they are essential in a game like football, how much more are they essential in hand-to-hand combat? In warfare. And what is the purpose of a helmet? It's to protect the head. It's to protect the head from a deadly wound. And so Paul writes in this verse, put on the helmet of salvation. A head wound was often a fatal wound. And thus in Genesis 3:15, when God tells the serpent Satan that the seed of the woman, referring to Jesus, would crush his head, he was referring to a fatal blow that Jesus was going to deal Satan and his kingdom at the cross. So a head wound was a fatal wound. And a helmet needed to be sufficiently sturdy to protect the wearer from any stray arrows, spears, or swords. So how can we put on the helmet of salvation? I don't believe Paul here is referring primarily to the idea of getting saved, although I want to address that in a moment, because he's writing to Christians. He's writing to those that he has already addressed as saints. Now, just a reminder, biblically, a saint is not a perfect person. It's not someone who has extra special grace or has achieved a certain level of spirituality or Christian maturity. It's a follower of Jesus. It's a Christian. So Paul has already addressed the readers here as saints. So he's writing to Christians. So when he says, put on the helmet of salvation, what is he referring to? I think he's referring to the assurance that we have of our salvation, the confidence that we have that genuinely we are saved, that we are secure in our salvation, and how can we be secure in our salvation by remembering that it's not according to what we have done, but it's according to what Christ has done on our behalf. That's why Paul has already written in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Grace means it's a gift. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. And Paul not only says that we have been saved by grace, but in Philippians chapter 1, Paul writes that God will bring what he has started to completion. Paul writes in Philippians 1:6, I am confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. And he writes something very similar, although with in much more detail, in Romans 8. I've referred to this again and again and again, and I'm going to encourage you, in fact, challenge you later, when we're talking about Scripture, the Word of God, to memorize this passage. Because it's a great helmet of salvation, all right? When the evil one comes to bring doubts in your mind, in your life. The Apostle Paul writes, Romans 8:29 and following. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he justified, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? All right? God is for us. So who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect, against those who are in Christ? It's God who justifies. If God declares us just, who can bring a charge against us? Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So not only has he died for us, been raised for us, not only has he called us to himself, but he's now interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then Paul lists all these possibilities. And at the end he says, I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. As a young Christian, I confess, I had tremendous doubts about my salvation. I mean, I couldn't come to a place of assurance about my salvation. Satan continued to accuse me and say, well, look at what you did here, and look at what you did there, and look at what you thought, and look at, you know, and all of this. And I would have all of these doubts until a friend of mine came alongside me and said, you're looking in the wrong place. You're looking at you. You're looking at what you've done. You'll never get assurance of salvation by looking at you. You need to look to Christ. You look not at what you've done, but at what Jesus has done for you. Has he done enough? Oh yeah. And see, that's the issue. If you're looking at you, you'll never have assurance, because you can't do enough. I mean, how much is enough? How good is good enough? How obedient is obedient enough? How much of God's law, God's will, do you have to keep? All of it, right? So you'll never do enough. The helmet of salvation, I believe, is our assurance that we are accepted in Christ because he has done enough. And our trust is in him. So the question is, do you have a helmet of salvation? Do you have salvation? Not based on anything that you have done, but on your trust in what Christ has done. I finally had to come to the place in my life where I literally prayed and said to God, all right, Lord, I'm not trusting myself. I know that. I know I can never do enough. All right. My trust is in Jesus. And if I go to hell, I'll go to hell trusting Jesus, which, you know, is kind of ridiculous. But that's what I said. What about you? Where's your trust? Where's your confidence? Is it in Christ? If so, then nothing, no attack by the enemy can deal you a fatal head wound, because you are in Christ. You have your helmet of salvation. But then Paul says, don't just take the helmet of salvation, but also the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, the sword that Paul refers to here was about 18 inches or so. It was one designed for hand-to-hand combat, which was what most of the fighting obviously was in those days. And it was used both as a defensive weapon to block the blow of an enemy soldier, but it was mostly designed as an offensive weapon. And there's something interesting about the word that Paul uses for word here. Right? Paul says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The most common word for word in the Greek is logos. Logos, perhaps you've heard. And that's what's used in John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It is the most common, but this is a different word. It's a word, it's the word rhema, which is often used too, but it's not the most common word. Let me read from Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, where he explains the difference between these words. You know, I don't normally give you a bunch of this definition, Greek stuff and all that, but this, I think, can be helpful. The significance of rhema as distinct from logos is exemplified in the injunction to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Here, the reference is not to the whole Bible as such, as important as that is, but to the individual scripture which the Spirit brings to our remembrance for use in a time of need, a prerequisite being the regular storing of the mind with scripture. So what Vine is saying, and what I think Paul has in mind here, is what Jesus did during his time of temptation in the wilderness. In Matthew chapter 4, we read how Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. This is Matthew 4, 1 and following. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. See, the devil can quote scripture too. Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. The Word of God is like a sword in our hands to deflect these attacks of the enemy. But do you see the prerequisite? Do you see the requirement? You're not always going to have your open Bible, right, with you. You need to have God's Word in your heart. Your word have I what? Hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. This is why we emphasize Bible drill around here for our children, which begins tonight. If you have children ages grades 3 through 12, we encourage you to have your kids participate in Bible drill. I don't know how much scripture I've memorized, but I do know this. The vast majority of it that I memorized, I did before I was 25 years old. It gets a little bit harder. Not just because of mental capacity diminishes. That may have something to do with it. But there are just so many other things in life. So I don't want you to, I'm not saying if you're over 25, don't try to memorize scripture. All right? What I'm saying, first and foremost, is if you have children and grandchildren, you need to be encouraging them to memorize God's Word. However, I have memorized scripture since I was 25 years old. It's not impossible to do. I used to think it was a showy thing, you know, when I was younger, to memorize the Bible. And certainly if you're doing it so that you can let others know how much Bible you know, then that's wrong. That's sin. But it is a protective thing. It is a spiritually, I'm just going to say, essential thing to know the Word of God. The Word of God has power to convict us of our sins. It has power to convert. Why do we use Scripture when we're seeking to share the gospel with others? Because it's not my words that are power of God to salvation. It's God's Word. It's the gospel that is the power of God to salvation. Author, pastor, and former atheist Lee Strobel shares this in a sermon. How can I tell you the difference God has made in my life? My daughter Allison was 5 years old when I became a follower of Jesus. And all she had known in those 5 years was a dad who was profane and angry. I remember I came home one night and kicked a hole in the living room wall just out of anger with life. I'm ashamed to think of the times Allison hid in her room to get away from me. 5 months after I gave my life to Jesus Christ, that little girl went to my wife and said, "Mommy, I want God to do for me what he's done for Daddy." At age 5, what was she saying? She had never studied the archaeological evidence regarding the truth of the Bible. All she knew was her dad used to be this way, hard to live with. But more and more, her dad is becoming this way. And if that is what God does to people, then sign her up. At age 5, she gave her life to Jesus. God changed my family. He changed my world. He changed my eternity. And you know that Lee Strobel was an atheist who was seeking to disprove the Bible, but he was converted to Christ. Changed his life. So, what could you and I possibly invest in that would have a greater return than reading, studying, memorizing, and meditating on God's Word? If the eternal Son of God thought it necessary to memorize Scripture, how much more do you and I need to do it? So I challenge you to memorize. You don't have to do the whole Bible this week, all right? You know, I challenge you, though, whatever age you are, to begin to memorize God's Word. In fact, if we consider the helmet of salvation being the assurance of our salvation, then what better thing to memorize than things related to what Christ has done for us? For example, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith." Many of you already know that. How about 2 Corinthians 5, 21? "God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Or Romans 3, 21 through 26 that talks about how the righteousness of God has been revealed from heaven and how it's really about what Christ has done for us and our faith in that. Or what I read just earlier, Romans 8. Romans 8, 28 through 39. I can't think of too many passages that would be better for us to memorize. Because attacks will come. We need warfare, or we need armor for our warfare. We need the helmet of salvation, but we also need the sword of the Spirit to deflect the enemy's attacks, but also to press the battle. And we press the battle, as I shared last week, by being ready to share the good news with others. And again, you won't always have a gospel tract with you. Well, I hope you will, but you might not. But you may find yourself with an opportunity to have a gospel conversation with somebody. And remember, faith comes by hearing, and hearing not by the word of Steve Cavanaugh, but by the word of Christ. Not by your word, but by the word of God. So if you're going to share the good news with someone, give them the word of God. How are you going to do that? By storing it in your heart. So that you can then share with others. So it has a twofold effect. It gives you assurance, but it also prepares you to share with others. So what we see, what we have been saying, is that God has amply supplied us, provided us with what we need to do spiritual battle in this life. He's provided it. We have to use it. We have to take it. We have to put on the belt of truth. We have to have the breastplate of righteousness. We need to have our shoes or our feet fitted with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We need to have the shield of faith. We need to put on the helmet of salvation and take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Because that's how we stand firm in Christ against the devil. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for all that you have done, all that you've given to us. Lord, I thank you for those here this morning who have this great desire to be prepared. Lord, I pray that you would grant them an abundant supply of grace to put on the whole armor of God. But Lord, there's a group of folks here who, for whom this is not really a priority. Whether it's because they don't have faith in Christ or because they're just careless and complacent. Lord, I pray that you would do what only you can do. I pray that through your word, by your Holy Spirit, you would bring conviction. Lord, I pray that you would, frankly, Lord, I pray that you would terrify some folks here spiritually. So that they would no longer walk in the flesh, seek to do battle in the flesh, but they would put on the whole armor of God. Thank you, Lord, that you provided for us and you have done it in Christ alone, in whose name we pray. Amen.